chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you can see by your handout, we're going to continue to talk about order in the church. You probably haven't given it much thought, but if you have, maybe you've realized that in a number of ways, the church is like a family. We're all related to each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all members of one another in Christ. And we do and we are to be interacting with one another in Christ like a loving family. We're all part of the family of God. Ephesians 3 says, "For this cause, Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We're all part of a family. You know, if your family's like mine, it's quite diverse. I have 4 children that are all quite different from each other. They've got different physical features. They've got different personalities. They have different strengths and weaknesses. At times they have different perspectives and desires, and on I could go. And yet we all love each other. And there's times we may not be who the Lord would have us to be to one another. And therefore, from time to time, we need to be reminded how the Lord would have us to think toward one another. And that's kind of what's going on here in this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Every family that is functioning well recognizes that there are God-given roles to be fulfilled. There's proper attitudes that need to be in place in order for harmony to be realized in the family and enjoyed. And so it goes with the church. The church is a group of called out ones that come from every conceivable background and walk in life. And the Holy Spirit takes all of them and at a point in time places them at their salvation into the body of Christ, and we instantly become members of one another. The Spirit of God then gifts us to function with one another and for our mutual edification and for God's glory. And the church, in most instances, is a complex entity. There's, again, a great variety of personalities. We have leaders and followers. You have those who are weak in the faith, those who are strong in the faith. You have optimists, you have pessimists, you have the cynical, the gullible. It's a whole mixed bag. And God says, I want to work in each one of you and through each one of you so that we can encourage one another and point one another toward the Lord Jesus Christ for our mutual edification. See, the bottom line is we're stuck with one another for all eternity. And I don't mean that in a bad way. That's a good thing. You know, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, let's pick it up at verse 12. It says, and Paul says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, and warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Verse 15 goes on to see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Powerful instruction here. Now, you may be here this morning and say, well, you know, I don't know if I'm part of the family of God. See, the Bible is very clear. It does make distinctions. It draws a very thick line in the sand, if you will. You are either saved or lost. There is no middle ground. There's no such thing as being almost saved. To be almost saved is to be totally lost. You're either part of the kingdom of darkness, or as Colossians said, or you're part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction or on the narrow road that leads to life. You're either a sheep or a goat, biblically. You're either righteous before God or unrighteous. Again, these distinctions are very clear. There is no middle ground. And the issue in terms of what category you fall in is what you think of Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:42, the Lord says, what do you think of Christ? And this is the question of the utmost importance, because what you think of Christ relative to what he accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary will determine your eternal destiny. You know, Christ is a Greek word. It's a Greek word, and Messiah is the Hebrew word that are equivalent. They both mean anointed one. And yet, because of the religious blindness that existed when Christ walked on the earth relative to the Pharisees and how they taught, that's why Christ had to ask the question. What do you think of Christ? The Jews needed some help with their analysis of him. Their view of him as the son of David was incomplete. And see, when it comes right down to it, your perspective on Christ could really be broadly categorized three ways. You either think he is the Lord, or you think he's a liar, or you think he's a lunatic. There really is no other way of looking at it. You know, is Christ a liar? You know, there's some who would say that he's not, but at the same time, they don't accept him as such. Because they'll say, for example, that, well, he was just a prophet. Some say he was just a good man or a good teacher or a good religious figure. Some claim to respect him, even revere him as a true prophet of God. But they really don't believe him relative to even his own claims about himself. And Christ even said, and when he walked on the earth, he goes, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say. You know, Jesus did not merely claim to be a prophet or a good man. In fact, when the rich young ruler came to him, it says here, now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have an eternal life? And he says, well, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, that is God. The reason he said that is because this young man, we know from the other accounts of this story, didn't believe he was God. So Christ says, well, I'm God. You're going to call me good? Only God is good. And to show you're not good, he says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And the foolish young man says, well, I've kept them all. Wrong answer. And very painful. You know, Jesus also claimed to be God. In John 6:32, he said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Notice, Christ is referring to himself. He came down from heaven, which means he has to be God. And he gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, but you don't believe that I'm him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And notice, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I've come down from heaven. Not to do my own, but the will of him who sent me. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be eternal. He claimed that he was the Son of God in Mark 14. He unashamedly said in John 14, verse 6, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So was he a liar, or did he speak the truth? You know, in John 8, it says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Why? Because they didn't want to hear the truth. It's not that what Christ said was wrong. In fact, they were accusing him of being a sinner. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? In other words, you can't not point the finger in any way, shape, or form and say that I've sinned. Because he never did. But they still wouldn't believe him. Now, some try to say, well, let's go a different way. Let's call him a lunatic. And so the religious leaders, instead of submitting to him as God, put evil thoughts in the minds of their hearers and said he had a demon. Mark 3:30. He's got an unclean spirit. He's insane. He's nuts. Don't listen to him. And so that was another angle they used to try to get people not to believe in Christ. And none of these things held up. Christ is the Lord. And if he's the Lord, we're accountable to him. He told the truth. We must take heed to what he says. And in no greater area is this true than the area of salvation. See, the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he's God, therefore he's a rock, his work is perfect, his ways are justice. Notice he is a just God, he is a God of truth, he was without injustice, he's righteous, and he's upright. Everything that God should be, Christ is, and that's important. And though he's perfect justice, and he's perfectly righteous, and everything he does is perfect, that means we're not, but he still loves us anyway. First John 4 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God manifested that love. Notice, toward us. How? Because he sent his only begotten Son of the world that we might, notice, live through him. If you want to live eternally, it has to be through Christ. So because God loved you, he sent his Son. In this is love, not that we love God. We did the opposite. He loved us and sent his Son. And notice this word here, to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the thing that keeps you and me, from having life, as we're born outside of Christ, is the fact that we have sin. Sin prevents life. That's one of the problems. And this is why everyone who is going to get saved needs to come to grips with God's evaluation of him. Romans 3:9 says, are we better than they? In other words, are Jews better than non-Jews? No. Why? Because both Jews and Greeks are all what? Under sin. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, the scripture has confined all under sin. We got a problem that we can't fix. It's called sin, and nothing you can do, religiously or otherwise, can remove your sin, and this is why we needed a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin means to miss the mark. You see, God says, I want a bullseye 100% of the time, so if you're honest with yourself, you're going to realize, I covered it this morning as I passed a really nice fishing boat, so there's one. And I lied about this, that, and the other thing, and don't kid yourself, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. We've all stolen something. We've all blown this one exceedingly, most of us. And we've certainly used the Lord's name in a disrespectful way. And all these indicate that we're guilty before God and we need a Savior. In fact, the Bible says we're dead to God. We have no relationship with Him because of our trespasses and sins. And because of that, not only do we not have a relationship, but we also deserve to pay a penalty. And that penalty is death. And what that really means is separation. And that ultimately means eternal separation in the lake of fire or hell. This is what every individual deserves from God. They're born separated from God. They're born on the broad road that leads to hell. They need to get saved. This is why God provided a Savior. This is what every unbeliever is looking forward to, is 120,000 people die every day. See, God's wrath is poured out on the guilty sinner. And what that means is that we all deserve everlasting fire that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is where the love of God comes in. The Bible says the God of the universe, Christ, became a man, and he suffered. And notice, he died, as the penalty of sin was death, on the cross for whose sins? Your sins and my sins. So that we could be set free. We broke God's law, but who paid our fine? Jesus. He went to the cross to die in your place and mine to pay our sins, pay for our sins, and he paid our penalty in full. Amazing. And so we quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The issue is, will you take God at his word? Will you believe that Christ is who he is and what he accomplished on the cross that was in fact accomplished, that he died in your place and paid the penalty you deserve? Salvation is as simple as putting your faith in him and him alone. He did all the work. He gets all the glory. And that's why salvation is a gift. Jesus Christ died for you and arose and offered salvation as a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear. For by grace you're saved. How? Through you taking your own personal trust and putting it in Christ alone. Salvation is not of you. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Or you would have a reason to say, hey, God, have you noticed what I have done lately? He has, and he's not impressed. He wants you to be impressed with what Christ has done for you in love. And so the issue is, will you believe him? Whoever, and it's open to anybody. I don't care how nice you are, how rotten you are. If anyone believes in him, they will not perish but have eternal life. That is the greatest decision facing every human being on the planet today. What do they think of Jesus Christ? And how it works is this way. Christ made a sacrifice. He took upon himself your guilt. God was propitiated. Again, propitiation means satisfactory payment. God's justice was then satisfied. When you put your faith in his work for you, then God's righteousness is credited to you, and therefore you're now made fit for heaven by the grace of God and grace alone. But this is not a decision to be taken lightly, nor to be put off. Knock, knock, who's there? The answer is death. You know, I go to the Bonny Waters once or twice a year, and here last week on the lake right next to the one we go to every spring, a tree was uprooted during a storm and killed a man who was 43 years old, a young man. Boom. He was not planning on dying that day. And very few people are. And this is why it's so important. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. It's a faith decision. Either you believe Christ and put your total trust in him. It's not Christ plus your faithfulness. It's Christ alone. Or you reject him, and you reject his claims, and you think you got a better idea than God, and you think that you got the corner in the market, and that you can kind of slither in the back door, as some people think. Ain't going to happen. Christ and Christ alone. And the moment you do that, though, you become part of the family of God. See, before salvation, you were dead in sin. After, you're regenerated. Before, you were unrighteous. Now you're justified, the Bible says, or declared righteous. Before, you had no peace with God. Now you're at perfect peace with God. Before, you had no access to God. Now you have perfect access, according to Romans 5:2. You had no hope. Now you've got a perfect hope in Christ. You were ungodly. Now you're accepted in him. You were a sinner by position. Now you're a saint by position. You were under divine wrath according to Romans 1:18. And now you're saved from wrath according to Romans 5:9. You're an enemy of God. Now you're reconciled to him. You were lost. And now you were saved. Amazing. And not only that, again, your members were placed into the body of Christ. Christ is our head. We're members of one another. We're part of the church. A unique position in which, as we saw last time, we're not only an heir of God, but we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have a position in him that is unmatched. We have a future that is unfathomable in its glory, all by the grace of God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And it's your privilege then to now, as a child of God, part of the family of God, to take in the Word of God and allow the principles of the Word of God to transform your thinking from the inside out so that you can be all that God would have you to be and you can redeem the time for the days of evil. In fact, the first command in the book of Philippians to the church is let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what God wants for us as a local body, to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. What else does he want? He wants us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he's promised. Thank you very much. And let us notice, consider one another. Let us consider one another. Why? To stir up love and good works with one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but let's exhort one another, even so much the more as we see the day approaching. This is to characterize your brain and mine as believers in Christ as we look at this crazy, goofy world unraveling all around us. This is part of being together in the family of God. See, he's designed us to be interdependent with one another. That's part of the body concept. We saw this last week, or a week or so ago. If the whole body were an eyeball, I want to be an eye. Nobody wants to be an ear. Who would do the hearing? If the whole were hearing, who would do the smelling? But God, notice, has set the members, each one of them, each one in the body is important to God. He set it in the body like he pleased. He knows what he's doing. Imagine that. And if we're all one member, where would the body be? If everyone was an eyeball, we'd all be looking, and no one would be hearing or doing anything else. And thankfully, not all armpits or something, right? Yes. And we're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior so we can be part of the mutual edification of one another. This is what God's program for the church today. We're to speak the truth in love so we can all grow up into him who is the head, Christ. We're all to be conformed to the image of Christ. But notice, God's design is from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, thank you very much, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is God's blueprint. Now, this mindset is not natural. We don't wake up in the morning and say, wow, what about the church today? We wake up and say, what about me? And that's part of the problem. This is why God gave us the Holy Spirit. You've got a sin nature that is permanently roped into thinking about you and what you can get out of whatever it is you got going on. But God gave you a new nature that is concerned about the things of Christ. But the new nature in and of itself is powerless to give you what you stand in need of, and that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. So we can reckon ourselves to be dead to that flesh, and we can walk in newness of life and allow the Spirit of God to give us not only the proper mindset, but empower us to fulfill what he has designed for us in this dispensation of grace. See, by nature, we're all independent creatures. And if you had a body that wanted to function independent on a physical range, you'd go nowhere and do nothing. If your hand says, I am not listening to my brain today, and pokes yourself right in the eye, your body would be working against itself. And so we need to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So thankfully, God gave us the Holy Spirit so that this can all take place. And so, as the faithful pastor teaches the word of God, the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. So what? What's the net result? The edifying of the body of Christ. We exist on this planet from God's perspective so we can build one another up in Christ. Satan's whispering in your ear, no, don't cooperate. Tear the whole thing down because make it about you and not the church. And so every church that is fractured today is because someone in the midst is thinking it's about me and it's not about Christ. That's how Satan tears this thing down. And so a question we should ask ourselves is, are we being edified? Are we being equipped and built up to do the work of ministry? That's what life's all about. Only that which is wrought by the Spirit of God is going to actually last for all eternity. Everything else is fleeting and temporal. Now, there's nothing wrong with the temporal. The problems start to come in when the temporal takes precedence over everything. This is why we need to be exhorted as God's children to seek those things which are above. To set our affections on things above. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and allow Him to take care of the details in life. You know, true Christianity is a paradox. When it comes to serving Christ, being first is last. The key to living is dying. The key to being free is to be Christ's slave. The key to being exalted is to be full of humility. The key to receiving is giving. It's the exact opposite of what the world says. And yet we need to be challenged to embrace these principles with a whole heart because, again, we default to our sin nature that says, what about me? I mean, Christ made you. He purchased you with His own blood. He's given you the principles in the Word of God by which we can function and live by so that all of us are benefit from it. And so often we want godly results, but we want them on our terms and not God's. Because if you're going to serve Christ and you're going to see His will realized in your life, there's always a personal price to pay. You got to reckon yourself to be dead. You got to yield yourself to the Lord, present yourself to Him. You'll have to allow Him to work in you and through you, which requires humility, which requires the mind of Christ. And Christ did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And most of us have drawn a line in the sand saying, well, I might serve, and I'll serve maybe this much. Maybe. You know, Paul had to tell the Corinthians who were carnal these words, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Have you allowed the Spirit of God to drill this into your brain so that this becomes the fabric of your being? Or are you always concerned about how others are treating you? You know, if you're always concerned about how others are treating you, you're never going to do a thing for Christ because it's about you. Christ was never concerned about how others treated Him. He was concerned about doing the Father's will and being the vessel and epitome of love that He was when He walked on the planet. See, this is what life is all about. Every believer at any point in time is either pursuing his own agenda independent of Christ, or he's concerned about Christ, and as he walks with the Lord, the things that are important to Christ increasingly become important to him. That's how it works. And so what's important to you? You know, Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived, made a disaster of his life, and so he said this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, this is what's going to matter. For God is going to bring every work into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. I mean, everything outside of the will of God is vexation and vanity, or vanity and vexation of spirit. And so God says, I put you into my body, and I've got some principles in the Word that I want you to embrace and make your own so that the body can be built up and edified in Christ. And that's really what Paul is after here in this portion of the epistle. And so he's exhorting one another. You know, think about being exhorted here. You know, being exhorted isn't a command. It's reminding you of a command. And to see that, if you turn back to chapter 4, verse 1 says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Notice he's urging and exhorting. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, that's the goal. And then he explains this in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, the information that was given, the purpose of an exhortation or an urging, is to remind you about what God has already said or what's already been communicated. And we need to be exhorted. And so what is he doing now in chapter 5, verse 12? And we urge you, he's urging you. He's saying, hey, we've talked about this before. Let me urge you again, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. And so these exhortations here revolve around the assembly's attitude toward their church leaders, seen in verses 12 and 13, and then the assembly's attitude toward each other. This is order in the church. These exhortations are around these things right here. And we've seen relative to leaders last time that the character and effectiveness of any local church is directly related to the quality and convictions of its leadership. Last time I pointed out the need of spiritual leadership. And we looked at several scriptures and we saw that God takes leadership very seriously. And we saw, I'll just point out one, that when Israel was going down the tubes, it was because its leaders led them astray. In Hosea 4, it says, my people are destroyed. Why? Because they weren't taught. Lack of knowledge. And because you've rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart to iniquity. And it shall be like this, and this is the unfortunate reality, like people like priests, right here. When it's negative. So goes the leadership, so goes the people. This is his point here. And so what is a pastor to do? Well, what does it say here in verse 12? And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And so spiritual leaderships refer to this passage as those who labor among you. It means to be weary and hard labor. They're over you, literally they're preferred as those who stand before, they preside over, they care for the body. And thirdly, their responsibility is to admonish you. And the word used here means to put in the mind. The idea of admonition, instruction, or correction. This is part of the responsibility of spiritual leadership. And so as you think of spiritual leadership here, there's some things here that this passage brings out that we're going to look into. Spiritual leadership is to exhibit an among you mindset. Among you mindset. Notice again verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. That phrase among you means that the leadership is involved. It's not detached. There's not some elitist mindset. And there shouldn't be because they're not elite. Everyone is what they is or are what they are by the grace of God. Leaders have been gifted by God to function in the body as leaders, but we're all totally equal in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter admonished the elders in his epistle. He said, the elders who are among you, that's their how they're to be. Interacting with the saints. I exhort, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Again, this ivory tower attitude, you know, like they're set apart from everyone else, should never even enter into the brain of someone who is a leader in the church. And I've heard in times past of people that came out of churches where that was the case. Pastors need to be involved with the congregation. It's not to be like some hitman who comes out of Chicago and shoots up the place and then walks away or whatever. There has to be a personal concern for the sheep. There has to be personal contact. He needs to be available, allowing the love of Christ to give him a genuine care for God's people because he recognized that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. And the love of Christ is to be constraining him. That's how it's supposed to be. There's to be a sheep-shepherd relationship, not this college professor-student type relationship. Because we're a family. And we need to be among each other. And again, that's why we're admonished not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're told in Hebrews. We're to consider one another. We're to stir one another up unto love and good works. And that obviously involves, or is only going to transpire when there's interaction going on a personal level. Now, ideally, there's to be a plurality of leaders, and there are those who share with me in leading as we function as a board. But a plurality of leaders takes time to develop. And when it comes to plurality, it's never commanded or required to have a plurality. But when it comes to the qualifications of spiritual leadership, there are requirements. There's qualifications that have been mandated in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And frankly, a church has as many elders as God gives it. He's developing these people. He builds his church. As individuals respond to him and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, God gives the increase in their giftedness to function in that capacity becomes evident. And that's important to recognize because I know of churches that have these constitutions that mandate there should be X amount of elders. And so one of the elders dies and they pick someone who has no business being an elder to become an elder. He's not mature. He's not qualified. He doesn't understand the issues. He lacks the spiritual maturity. He doesn't share the same convictions. And these people have brought the whole church down. I've heard it many times over the years. They ruin the whole thing. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 3, you don't take a novice. They're not ready. And so there has to be an among you mindset. But that's not all. Spiritual leadership is to labor in the body of Christ. Isn't that what verse 12 tells us? And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. They labor among you. The word labor is a Greek word kopeo. It's a verb from the noun kopos, which means to labor to the point of exhaustion. In the secular Greek, it meant weariness from work, taking a beating and exertion. It was the proper word for physical tiredness induced by work, exertion, or heat. It was commonly used around among the downtrodden masses of the Roman world. And so it carries the idea of exhibiting great effort. And so the faithful pastor and leaders to charge. I've got a sneeze coming on. I'm trying to avoid it, but it's coming. They're to be hardworking. And, you know, sometimes pastors don't have the greatest reputation. I mean, people have said that pastors are too honest to steal and too lazy to work. You know, when I first moved up here, I was reminded of this week, as I'd interact with some of the guys that I worked with before, he says, so what do you do all week? You know, on Monday I golf, and then on Tuesday I have coffee, and I play Wednesday night I play softball in the league, and I was being facetious, but you know, obviously their perception of that was based on what they've observed in life, and they just simply said, well, hey, you got the easy life now, right? You know, it's amazing, to the degree that people don't understand something, they're afraid of it and they judge it. Instead of asking questions, so what do you really do all day? They say, well, what do you do all day, man? Like, you know, goof off. But a faithful pastor is to take this seriously. He's to labor. And, you know, the other side of the coin is some pastors labor and they burn out as they carry the whole burden of the church upon themselves, and others aren't willing to step up to the plate and help, and the whole thing is on his shoulders, and he crashes and burns. And again, that's why God designed the blueprint for the pastor to equip the saints through the teaching of God's word, so that we all work together, we're all of one mind and one accord striving together, so the work of ministry is done amongst the body of Christ by those gifted to do it within the body of Christ. It's not a one-horse operation. That's why a ministry mindset is something the Spirit of God wants to be, to prepare and put in each one of us. A ministry mindset. It's a privilege to live for Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to minister in any capacity. But if you don't think that way, you don't get it, and then what happens is if someone instead will never lift a finger to help, but they're critical of everyone who does help. Well, look at how they did that. Well, did you do it? Well, no. Well, all right then. I mean, it's easy to point out problems. That's as easy as getting out of bed. The issue is, are you part of the solution? Do you consider edifying one another as part of the reason God left you on the planet? This is God's design. But the pastor's to labor. He's to labor. But he's to do it in the strength that God provides. Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Notice, what was the source of his labor? It was God's grace. So I labored, same word, more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. But it wasn't I, it was the grace of God which was with me. In other words, God's calling is God's enabling. Are you willing to present yourself to the Lord, walk by means of the Spirit, so he can empower you so that what he desires you to do is done in a way that honors him? God's calling, again, is God's enabling. In fact, earlier in this epistle, Paul says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil. We labor night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So we preach to you the gospel of God. That's the mindset. What a privilege it is for me to just burn myself out so that someone else can hear the word of God, and especially the gospel. Do you think like that? Are you willing to think like that? No. All right then. And so this is not to be some academic exercise or something cranked out by the flesh. This is why Paul said this to the Colossians. Christ we preach, and we do it warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. What's the goal, Paul? That we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, same word, but I notice I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul would tell you, he was what he was by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God he didn't crash and burn, and he labored in the strength that God gave him. But that doesn't mean it was a trip down the primrose path. If you know the epistles, you know that's true. This is why we are told to abide in Christ. He says, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So what is to be the pastor's concentration and focus of labor? The word of God. Notice 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. That's to be the primary focus of the faithful pastor teacher, to labor in the word and doctrine. Throughout Gibbs, we were always taught the CAPS method. Clear, accurate, practical, and simple teaching. If it's not clear, it's not going to be understood. There's going to be confusion. If it's not accurate, then you really got big problems, because those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be practical. You know, if it's not practical, then you don't really necessarily understand where the principle fits. Or, like in some places, the whole goal is not really to see how it fits. It's to have an academic approach to it, to know what it means and just leave it at an academic level. You know, the Word of God is not merely designed to be an academic exercise. It's designed to impact your thinking so the Spirit of God can transform you from the inside out, so you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when it's not simple, who was it? Was it Harry Ironside that says, when you teach the Word of God, put the cookies on the lower shelf so the kids can get it, or something like that? And that's the idea. If you can teach it so a kid understand it, hopefully the adult will too. All right? You know, but at any point in any particular congregation, you might have someone that's been saved a week and someone that's been saved 25 years. But the Spirit of God has something for everyone as the Word of God is faithfully taught. That's the cool thing about it. But the pastor needs to labor in the Word and doctrine, to feed the sheep a diet that is healthy, that is easy to chew, that explains the Word of God, like a word we just saw here today, propitiation. Apart from the Word of God, I would have never learned the Word, I would have never used the Word. It's not a word that he used in the normal everyday vernacular, but boy, what an important word to understand. satisfactory payment Christ made to pay for our sins in full. And so we need to be clear by God's grace, simple by God's grace, practical by God's grace. And that doesn't mean we all have the same style. If you ever go to the Bible conference, you recognize that all the styles are different. Because God works through the personality, the preacher. And we're all different. And therefore, the same truth comes out in a slightly different way. But it's designed to edify and build up the saints. What else is he to labor in? He's also to labor in prayer. In Acts 6, we have the appointing of the first deacons of the church in Jerusalem. And the apostles said, you're going to take care of this business because we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice Colossians 4, Epaphras, who was the pastor of the church of Colossae, came to visit Paul in prison because of the problems that were going on in the church. He says, he's one of you. He's a bondservant of Christ. He greets you. Notice, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, prayer is labor. This is why not many people do it. You got to think. You got to be engaged. I mean, if you ever try praying before you go to bed, you get maybe a sentence out? And yet, Epaphras was characterized by laboring fervently in prayer. And by God's grace, that is what I seek to do. We're to labor. This is God's expectation. But there's more to it than that. Spiritual leadership is to oversee in the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 here. Where are we? Verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Over you. If you have a New American Standard, it reads, have charge over you. And over you is normally translated oversee. It's the Greek word postemi. Pro means before. Stemi means to stand in place. Literally means those who are put in place before you or over you. It's the basic meaning of standing before others, and hence the idea of leadership. It describes one who presides over others and exercises a position of leadership. And so forth. Rogers writes that this word has two possible meanings in the passage, either to preside, lead, direct, or protect, or to care for. And notice how this word is used. It's used in the character qualities of a pastor. 1 Timothy 3, he's to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Deacons. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. In fact, same word in 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. In fact, I found it interesting. Here's another place where it's used where you wouldn't think it normally would be. In Titus 3, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And the idea here is, here's the idea of responsible preoccupation with something. And in this case, it's good works. And this is true for every believer. To take the lead in good works. As a believer, you are to take the lead in good works because these are good and profitable to men. They're part of your testimony to a lost that is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. So to be careful to busy yourself with good works, to take the lead there. And so this is what God wants leadership to do, and this needs to be understood by both the leaders and the congregation so they're all comfortable with that role of spiritual leadership and decision making. And what's interesting here is that the sphere of the leadership's activity is known as in the Lord. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In the Lord. Obviously, then, these are not secular leaders. These aren't leaders in the community, if you will. But these are leaders within the body of Christ. And the sphere of their authority is in the Lord and not outside the Lord. I like what Leon Morris said. He said, being in the Lord is an authority to be exercised for the spiritual good of believers and not give the office bearers opportunity for lording it over them. Because what's unfortunate about a position of leadership is oftentimes the flesh rears its ugly head and that position is misused. And that's one of the critical things leveled against Christianity when that takes place. And it's a misuse of the authority. I like what Stedman had to say. He said, leaders have been appointed by the Lord Jesus regardless of the human process by which they were chosen. That does not mean that they cannot be changed or that in the course of events they will not go someplace else. What it means is that when they are in leadership, they are to be regarded as the Lord's men and the Lord's women. He has set them among us. He's saying that when God gives someone for leadership, he gives the increase. It's in the Lord. Hebrews says their position does not stem from personal ambition, because there are some that think in those terms. And Peter addressed that in 1 Peter chapter 5. But rather from their spiritual maturity. Their position of leadership in the church is based upon the recognized fact that both they and those being led are in the Lord. Christ's lordship underlies their leadership. Their authority is not that of a formal ecclesiastical hierarchy, but rather is one exercised in the warmth of Christian bonds. Very well captured. This is God's design. Again, all of us have been gifted to function in the body of Christ. And as we're walking by means of the Spirit, God gives the increase. And he elevates men and he elevates women to the respective things. God is giving the increase. This is his baby. He placed people in the body as he sees fit. The Holy Spirit is very clear in 1 Corinthians 12. He gifts them accordingly. It's his call. And I know where there's been churches where someone who hasn't been gifted to pastor or lead ends up doing it when he has no business doing it. And sometimes it's a sad state of affairs. It's because the guy who's supposed to do it won't rise up to the occasion. Well, someone's got to do it. That's a disaster waiting to happen. What's the third thing mentioned here? Spiritual leadership is to admonish in the body of Christ. Verse 12 again. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Admonish you. What are we talking about here? Admonish means literally to place in the mind. And so what does that look like? Well, it means to warn, to give notice to beforehand, especially of danger or of evil. That's normally. The idea is to lay it on the mind or heart of a person, with the stress being on influencing not only the intellect but also the will, emotions, and disposition. And so the idea is to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. It's a warning sign. Dangerous curve ahead. Like Jill's dad used to say to Jill, you can go ahead and do that, but you're going to wish you didn't. My dad said it more strongly than that. This activity reminding someone that what he's forgotten or is in danger of forgetting. You know, it's kind of like drive safely. Say it all the time. Does anyone even listen? Why do you even say it? Does everyone know they should drive safely? But isn't sometimes it's good to be reminded that, hey, you need to drive safely? Sometimes it involves a rebuke for wrongdoing or a warning against wrongdoing. It directs an appeal to the conscience of the will of the one being admonished. To stir him to watchfulness. In other words, pay attention. What does God want here? Are you engaged here? Are you thinking about this? Sometimes, what are you doing? And so that's all part of responsible leadership. What parent has not in love done that with their children? Or should have done that with their children? That's all part of it. We're all part of a family here. And God has arranged things in the family for it to function in a way that benefits everyone, honors him, and has an impact on the lost. That's what it's all about. But there's something else that's very important that, Stedman here. Putting sense into someone's head, alerting them of serious consequences of their action does not mean being judgmental or critical in a superior manner. It's not like you're looking down your long nose saying, you loser, what, you know. No, it's imparting a caring kind of warning against danger or an encouragement to go in a certain direction. That's what it's all about. And if you're thinking straight, you're going to thank God when someone rolls the dice, if you will, and warns you, don't do that, man. Don't do that. They're going to wish you didn't. Cal. But here's another important aspect. Spiritual leadership requires a servant posture in the body of Christ. And though this is not mentioned in this particular verse, this was alluded to by our Savior when he walked on the earth. Here, right before his crucifixion, what are the apostles arguing about? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? This is embarrassing. This is so embarrassing, I can hardly read it without sweating. Luke 22. In other words, also dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I mean, do they know what fools they are? Ugh. We're all blind, though, to a point. So, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. And again, these ones are going to be the leaders in the church. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It's not one he who sits at the table. Yet I'm among you as one who serves. This is the very Lord of the universe, who deserves to be weighted on hand, foot, and whatever else, with everything we got, that says, I came here not for you to wait on me. I came here to serve and to show you that servant leadership is where it's at. So what did he say? In a parallel passage, whoever desires to be first among you, you want to be the greatest? Then be a slave. Serve the guy that despises you, that runs you into the ground, that doesn't appreciate you, in fact, even badmouths you to someone else. You serve him. It's called loving your enemies, being kind to those who hate you and persecute you, and praying for them. Serve the ingrates. Why? Well, Christ, what did he do? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, by God's grace, we are to serve, and I tried by God's grace to adopt this mindset and expect nothing in return. What are you doing it for? If you're doing it for the Lord and it's unappreciated and no one takes notice, in fact, you're criticized for it, you give God thanks because you were doing it for him, not so someone would stand up and take notice. Wow. Can you make a shoe smell is about what it comes down to. You know, who cares? You're doing this to Jesus Christ. The mindset is, it's about Christ, it's not about me. As soon as it's about you, you're going to be disappointed because someone is not going to treat you the way you think you should be treated. Someone's going to acknowledge you for what you've done for them. They're going to walk all over you. In fact, they might even say, they might even think they're entitled to you serving them. But if you're doing it as unto the Lord, you want them pointed to Jesus Christ, you want God honored, and you have their best in mind. That's all there is to it. And it frees you. Otherwise, you're in bondage to what everyone else thinks. Well, I wonder if they'll like it. They might not. You know, I get up here today and say, you know, if your three-year-old might not be able to go to Bible school. Now, some parent of a three-year-old might think, you know what? That's okay. I'm not their problem. Well, I might be in a way, but I'm still doing this as unto the Lord because I think of what's best for the Bible school. And I'm not singling out some person. I'm not saying, who's got a three-year-old that can go, oh. No, you think, you know what? This is the decision God wants. We're going to do it as unto the Lord. It's not always popular. If I was trying to be popular, I'd be up here lying to you like a politician. Right? I mean, Paul had to tell the Galatians. In Galatians 1:10, he says, if my goal was to please men and soften the message, I would not be the servant of Jesus Christ. Instead, what did Paul get? He got all kinds of persecution because he didn't soften the message because his goal was to please Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so what is needed for effective ministry, whether you're a pastor, whether you're not a pastor, whatever you're doing, is a mindset that says, I am here to serve Jesus Christ. It's not about me. And that way you can clean a toilet bowl is on to Jesus Christ. Change a diaper. Work in the nursery. God forbid, I'm so glad I've been spared that. I am. But I could do it as unto the Lord. It would take a lot of grace. Mercy. I'm glad my sinuses have plugged my olfactory system so I don't smell all that well. Because dirty diapers and I just don't do well. You know, when Paul got the Ephesian elders together, he rehearsed his time with them and he said, I was serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me from the lying and the weight of the Jews. Paul says, it's not about me. It's about serving Jesus Christ. And every pastor, every shepherd, every elder has to have this mindset. This is why Romans 12:3 admonishes all of us to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly and righteously as God has dealt to every man the measure of grace that we need to do what he wants us to do. Because we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. If you're anything here today, it's because it's the grace of God. It's not because you're some spiritual hot dog that, you know, arrived on the scene on a white horse and a cape and all the rest of it. You know, we're admonished throughout the epistles to love and serve one another because we're loving Jesus Christ and serving him. And you see, there was, in the early church, there's always someone that misses it. In this case, it was Diotrephes. And the Apostle John, in his third epistle, says, and I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have their preeminence among them, does not receive us. Total misuse of spiritual leadership. Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. See, that's what leadership that has a other agenda is always going to badmouth someone to elevate themselves. And that's true in every realm. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wished, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. This is why 2 Corinthians 5, 4-5, the Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we your servants for Jesus' sake. This is the mindset of ministry. This is the mindset under grace. This is the mindset that each one of us is to have as part of the body of Christ. I am here for your edification and service. You're here for mine. We're to point one another toward the Lord, and when we're of one mind and one accord, striving together with faith of the gospel, God gives the increase, the church is edified, and God's glorified. That's what it's all about. Tell you what, that is just exciting to me. And by God's grace, may it happen here. Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed and humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the God of the universe, and he humbled himself and became a man. And not only is a man, he died the death of a slave, functioned as a slave, came here to serve and not be served, so that we could have a perfect salvation in him. Thank you that the Spirit of God indwells each believer and he can actually reproduce the very mind of Christ in each one of us. I pray our hearts would be yielded, that we'd focus on things above, we'd seek those things which are above, we'd set our affections on things above. And we'd allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and just thrill us with Jesus Christ so that that mindset that he exhibited and demonstrated could be ours, and that we could actually find tremendous joy in being used of you to serve others for your glory. May we be a church that just reflects the love of Christ in all that we do. We know this is all by your grace. We are not worthy. We are not able in ourselves. But may this be our conscious awareness, and that we would just grow in the grace and knowledge of you, and we'd love one another with a pure heart fervently, all to the glory of our Savior. We're so thankful for him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.